church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From him he came and sought her.
Before we start, we always like to have a moment of prayer, so let's ask God's blessings on our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day you've given to us. We thank you for every day you've provided. Father, we know that our life is in your hands. We thank you for the health that we enjoy. We thank you for the food, clothing, and shelter that make life possible. We thank you for your love and for your giving us Jesus and for all the riches that he has given to us. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us this morning as we study one of your other great blessings, the Bible. We pray that you would please be with us and help us to understand the things that we read and help us to be able to apply them in practical ways in our lives so that we might day by day become more like Jesus in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. Please forgive us of the things that we do wrong, Father. We recognize that we fall short so often, but we ask you please to strengthen us and correct us and help us and encourage us in our walk that we might always please you. And it's in Christ we pray. Amen.
Are you wired for sound?
Yep. Maybe you need to put it closer. There we are. Anyway, we had just kind of reached the very end of chapter 15 with the story of what's known as the prodigal son. But I don't know that we actually stopped on what the prodigal son really is about and what the meaning that Jesus wanted to get across to us happens to be. So once again, the story itself ends up being about a young man that's gone off. He's taken his father's inheritance. He's disgraced the family. He's spent wildly. He's lived wildly. But he has, after kind of hitting the bottom, he has figured he needs to go back home. Although he realizes he has, in every regard, disgraced his family, and knowing he's not worthy to be called a son, he is still at least wanting, hopefully, to go back home and get a farmhand job. So that's what he's done. But instead of receiving him like a farmhand, what has the father done?
He runs to him and puts his arms around him and welcomes him back.
He receives him as a son again. Again, you don't put the finest robe on the farmhands. You don't put shoes on their feet. You don't put a ring on their finger. You don't kill the fatted calf for them. You don't call them son. You don't do any of those things. So one of the things that we end up seeing here is true forgiveness from the perspective of God himself. And as well, whenever it is that we are receiving forgiveness from God, he cleans the slate, as it were, and treats us as sons and daughters and someone who's on their way to heaven to spend with him eternity. And it's also something that we need to be willing to provide for others as well, by the way, whenever it is that we forgive. Because is forgiveness an important thing? How important? Right.
And that's pretty scary sometimes when you think about
it. It is. We are told that we will be forgiven if we forgive others. So, among other things, that teaches us that although there are people who have said, have you ever heard anyone say, I'll never be able to forgive that? What do they mean by that, do you suppose?
Yeah.
Well, it is. Trudy kind of threw in there, there's a lot of hate involved in that sort of comment, and there is. I think a lot of times what people mean whenever it is that they're saying, I just can't forgive that, they may be saying it on the basis of a common but I think erroneous idea of what forgiveness is, to forgive and forget. What I think in many times they're saying, I'll just never be able to forget that. I am hurt so deeply, I'll never be able to forget it. And perhaps you've heard me talk about this before, but the truth is that when someone hurts us deeply, it is going to be virtually impossible to forget. But it's not going to be impossible for us to treat the other person as if it never happened. And that's crucial. But before I get away from that particular idea, are we required to forgive every wrong that is done to us?
If the person repents and asks for.
And there's the condition. What's the condition that God is going to forgive us for? He'll not forgive the unrepented of sin, but he'll certainly forgive the sins that are repented of. That's what he's promised. Likewise, if we're to be holy as God is holy, what does that mean for us? If someone has not repented of what they've done to us, are we required to forgive them? The answer is no. If we're using that definition of treating them as if it never happened. Now, are we required to love the other person, even our own enemies? Yeah. Can we hold a grudge against them? No. Can we try to get our own revenge? No. It's just that we don't need to treat them as if it never happened. If someone has, I don't know, I've used this illustration before, hopefully it's useful. If I let someone stay in my house because I'm going on vacation or something like that and they trash my house, they can have two responses to it, right? Park, I'm so sorry. I will pay for every bit of damage I've done to your house, and so on and so forth. Do I need to forgive them? Yes. On the other hand, if they say, hey, it's your fault for letting me use the house. You know what kind of a moron I am, so, you know, whatever. Sorry. See you later. Bye. Do I need to give that guy a key to my house again?
No.
Should I get my revenge on him? No. Do I need to love him? Yes. But I don't necessarily need to give him the key to my house, you see. Treat him as if it never happened. So those sorts of things, and I kind of got off the main track here, but I think it's used, this particular parable, I think, is very useful in illustrating what forgiveness really is and the conditions upon which we are required to forgive. Yes. Right.
God values a soul, and we need to value that soul.
Right.
But so many times, if a brother offends us, we take it personal, you know, as if he's singling us out, so to speak. And sometimes almost feel good, I think, that, well, he's not around anymore.
Yeah.
And yet, the scriptures tell us in many places, one example is that there's more rejoicing over one sinner that repents than 99 that don't need to repent.
Right.
God doesn't want anyone to perish. So we need to do everything that we can to bring that person back in. James tells us in these circumstances, two things happen when we bring him back. We cover a multitude of sins, and we save a soul from death.
Right. This is entirely true. And I'm glad you got us back on track, because that's really kind of the focus of the prodigal son. Because the latter part of the story is about how the older brother comes in, and he is, how does he feel about all this rejoicing going on?
Resentful.
He's really resentful. Now, taking a look at the parable, who does the father represent in the parable? God. Who does the prodigal son represent? Yeah, all of us. Specifically in this context, it's probably making reference to the tax collectors and sinners who have now done what? They're coming to Jesus to learn more about him, which speaks to repentance. You know, we're tired of living this way. We're not going to do this anymore. And yet, what was the response of the Pharisees and the scribes at the time? They were resentful. He eats with them. He's associating with them. What is he doing? He shouldn't be doing stuff like that. So, who is the older brother?
The rest of the congregation.
Well, the Pharisees and the scribes that are complaining. That's basically what this is. Because what was happening is, again, the sinners and tax collectors were coming to Jesus. They were wanting to learn. It's part of the reason why in the early part of looking at the background, what I wanted to do is make sure that we understood that the kind of tax collectors and sinners that were coming to Jesus, were they going to be the ones who really didn't care about the sins that they're committing? Not likely. Who are the sinners and tax collectors that are going to be coming to Jesus? Ones that are probably wanting to turn their lives around. They're wanting to hear what God's word is. They're wanting to do the right thing. And that's the reason that Jesus is associating with them. That's why he's teaching them these things. They're receiving the teachings, which, interestingly enough, the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees were rejecting. But nevertheless, they were receiving what Jesus was saying, which kind of speaks to their repentance. Okay, so given all that sort of stuff, then it's important to see what Jesus' point is here. This is a parable that is being directed specifically to the scribes and Pharisees that were there at the time, who were going, you shouldn't be talking to those people. Those people are tax collectors, and they're sinners, they're renegades, they're bad people. You shouldn't be associating with them. They've chosen their path, and now they need to just, you know, bear the consequences. Well, is that really what the Lord is asking? Not at all. It's interesting here that the Father is coming and pleading, the Scripture says. He's pleading with the older brother. Come on in. Celebrate with us. This is a good thing. Your brother was lost, now he's found. He was dead, now he's alive. Why don't you come in and celebrate with us? No, I'm not going to do it. This was a message to the Pharisees and scribes. But can it also be a message for us as well? Of course. The important thing here is that anytime if there is someone who has gone off the rails, instead of, you know, folding our arms and kind of getting a puffed up look and saying, well, you made your bed, now you got to lie in it. What would the Father be pleading? Receiving back. Receiving back. He's your brother. So there's an important lesson about forgiveness that's here that we need to understand. Any other thoughts about this parable before we go on to 16? Okay. Well, let's read chapter 16, at least the first several verses, and then we'll discuss it. Luke 16 says, now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master has taken the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? What are stewards or managers supposed to do?
Well and on time.
That's right. But what had this manager done instead? Yeah, it says he'd been squandering the owner's possessions. That's what the problem was. He was not managing things well. And so he tells him, basically, you're fired. But before you're fired, you get all the accounts together, and I want to see everything. And so that's what the manager now is in a panic. He's going, oh, well, let's see. Apparently, he says he is too weak to do what?
Dig
ditches. I can't dig ditches. I just can't do it. And I am too proud to beg. So what options? I mean, he's about to get fired. What options does he have?
Not a whole lot.
His option in this particular case is to cheat, right? That's what he's doing. Now, it is kind of worth, you know, this can be considered to be a difficult parable, right? Because Jesus here seems to be, at least on the surface, seems to kind of be saying, hey, a little bit of cheating may be okay, or something, right? He's praising the unrighteous steward. The unrighteous steward calls in one of the master's debtors, says, what do you owe? And he says, I owe 100 measures of oil. And the steward gives him the piece of paper and says, quick, write 50 on there real quick, and I'll put it back in my file. He calls another guy in and says, how much do you owe my master? 100 measures of wheat. Here's the bill. Write 50 on there real quick. And so he did, and he takes it back. But apparently, this does not slip by the... why is he doing this, by the way? Why is he... There you go. He knows that there's a time coming he's going to be out of a job, and it's going to be real soon. So what am I going to do? Well, I know what I can do. I can buy some friendship by cutting down the amount that my master's debtors owe. And so when the master comes in, he figures out what the steward's been doing. But instead of getting really mad at him, what does he do? You're a shrewd dude, that's right. He tells him, you're a shrewd dude. There's not too much, because that's what the paper says, but I understand and realize that you probably have cooked the books here some. Verse 8 says, his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted more shrewdly, or he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. So, that verse 8, what was that again?
What does that mean?
I was going to ask you guys that. Yes.
This particular scripture is one that I've kind of been pondering for quite some time. I think the answer is in verse 9, but it really, on the surface, first of all, it indicts spiritual people somewhat, and probably certainly rightly so, and I've been intending to sit down and make an intensive study of it, and I haven't done it, but it's one I've been pondering for probably 2 or 3 years.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the answer to it is found in verses 8 and 9, where Jesus is actually making the application, right? He says, his master praised the unrighteous manager because he'd acted shrewdly. What does the word shrewdly mean?
Cleverly,
wisely, in this particular case. He says, for the sons of this age, speaking of worldly people, are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light, than disciples. And he says, I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they'll receive you into the eternal dwellings. What he's saying here is that it's important to see, because all of us are managers. We're all stewards, like this story is talking about. We've all been given talents, and our talents would include certainly whatever wealth we might have, whatever talents we might have, and so on and so forth. And he's saying here essentially that sometimes we worry a whole lot about the physical monies that we have, and so we're worried about whether or not we're going to have enough for tomorrow. And so we'll have the tendency to kind of hoard. Well, what does the Lord say we should do with the money that we have? Because money is kind of one of the key issues here. What should we be doing with the money that we have?
James.
What was that? Right, right. What were you going to say? Yeah, I mean, he's saying use your talent, use the money that you have, in a way that will benefit the Lord and His kingdom. Now, he's not necessarily talking about what you might give in the offering plate. That's certainly a piece of it, I suppose. But in what other ways can we use the monies that we have?
Well, if you have a big house, let someone stay there, that needs a place to stay.
Sure.
If you have enough food to feed others and invite others over.
Exactly. Or like in the case of your boss that had her house destroyed, you know, there's things that can be done for those folks. They're kind of in need of donations, for example. Or if your next door neighbor happens to need, I don't know, his lawn mowed, whatever it might be. You know, sometimes I won't say that we're stingy, but sometimes we're not as generous with our time, with our money, with our talents and so forth as we might be. And I think one of the things that this particular parable is teaching is that we do need to be generous with it. Because one day, are we going to have a bank account? There's coming a day for all of us. We're not going to have a bank account, at least here, anymore. And what is the Scripture seem to be indicating here, especially if you connect it with other passages in Scripture that talk about storing treasures in heaven. How do you do that? How do you store treasures in heaven?
You send it on ahead.
Send it on ahead by means of, again, generosity. And using the monies that you have to help other people. And that's kind of what he's making reference here to, only he's using a little bit different metaphor. He's talking about buying friends in heaven, as it were. By what means? Well, similarly, by doing things for people here. Helping a brother out. It's that sort of a thing.
That doesn't come naturally.
No, no,
I mean,
it doesn't.
It really doesn't. So it's something you have to work
yeah.
on doing. And as your faith grows, that's part of your life.
Well, you're exactly right. And I think that's part of the reason that Jesus is teaching that is because it doesn't come naturally to us most of the time. We do have the tendency to try to be careful with what we have. Why are we so careful with what we have? There might not be any tomorrow.
Yeah, my parents were like that because, you know, the Great Depression, and I remember things like that.
Yeah.
And it's hard when you become a Christian and you leave that life behind. It's a new way of thinking, and it's, like I said, it just doesn't come naturally.
Exactly. Yes.
I can't remember if it's a psalm or a proverb, but it says, "He who giveth to the poor lendeth to God, and he will repay."
Yeah, yeah.
So that having God owe you something, it kind of nice.
Yeah, yeah.
But you got to do something to lend to God.
That's right. Yeah.
I think one of it could be Ananias and Sapphira when they had to sell their property or the church has to contribute towards the weak. And then Ananias and Sapphira sold their property, but yet they kept the money and kept the Peter. And then said, well, not lightly, but lightly the Holy Spirit. And then at the same time, when Agabus prophesied that, you know, there's going to be a farming coming up, they contributed towards the other church that was affected. So pretty much, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And it's kind of interesting, you know, when you bring up that story about the contribution because of the famine and so forth that in the book of Acts. When the Apostle Paul writes the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, he ends up telling them all about the Macedonians, right, who out of their great poverty gave generously, begging for the opportunity to give more. These are people, apparently, that had learned some of the lesson of being generous. And what the scripture here seems to be teaching is that we will be rewarded for generosity here because God pays attention to that sort of stuff. Yes, sir.
One other aspect is that it all belongs to the Lord.
Right. Right.
So all the material, if we think of it that way, that we are stewards of the things which God has given us,
mm-hmm.
they really belong to someone else.
That's right. Which fits perfectly into this story, right? Because how was the dishonest steward buying friends?
With his master's
money, right? And who owns our money anyway? The Lord does.
Well, when I was reading it, I thought it was because he put a surcharge on there for himself. And
oh.
So he was taking that off.
Yeah.
And that it really wasn't what they owed the master. So that's how I looked
at it. Yeah.
In addition to your resources, your time. If someone at the church asks you for something, you should figure out a way to change your schedule,
right,
and help them with whatever the time is. Or if an elder asks you for your attendance or to read something or do something, you should
do
it.
Yeah, because everything that we have, from the health that we enjoy to the time that we have to the money that we have to the talents that we have, they're all from God, every bit of them.
Yeah.
It's interesting when Jesus tells these stories that the amounts are so huge, like the talents of gold is such a large amount, and this olive oil, 100 measures of oil, that is equivalent to 750 gallons of olive oil. But he makes the story so huge, I think, to make really an impact is what I can see on the people.
Exactly.
And this guy, he's letting all these people pay half or less. So if he's kicked out of the master's house, you know, hey, you did me right, you can come stay with me.
Exactly. Or maybe you'll even give me a job or something.
Give me a job or something,
yeah.
Right.
So,
buying his way with somebody else's money.
Exactly. So, you know, the bottom line here is that what this story is trying to get across to us is that we should be generous. And notice to whom he is speaking here in verse 1. Who's he speaking to? To the disciples. That's important to know, because are we disciples? Yep. Does this apply to us? Yep. So, anyway, it is important, summing it all up, that we end up using what we have, not in an ethical manner, but in a manner that will, as the scriptures talk about it elsewhere, stores up riches in heaven. All right. So I'm running through all of this because I didn't do it earlier. Moving on to verse 10. He says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you?" This is kind of a tag onto the parable here. But what is Jesus teaching here?
I think one of the things that it teaches is that we need to learn to value the right things in the right way. That material things are not worth as much as we think they're worth. And that spiritual things and spiritual riches are more valuable. And if you cannot do with the material things what is appropriate to them, you will not do the same with the spiritual riches. If your view of material things is so great, you will eventually be, I think, tested to the point that you will leave or abandon or not appreciate the spiritual things to the point which they need to be valued.
Right, right. This is really kind of the point. This is a kind of a proverb that has lots of application in lots of different ways. What do you suppose he really is driving at in kind of a generic way when he says that if we are faithful in little, we'll be faithful in much? What's the principle here?
True.
In the workplace, if you're given a specific responsibility, let's say you're just starting off in the job, okay? You haven't climbed the ladder up to the top yet, but you're definitely going to be given some sort of responsibility, whether it's digging a ditch or whatever it happens to be. If you do the small job well, let's say there's 10 guys, they're all starting the same day. They're all been given, you know, the dig the ditch job, whatever it happens to be. And one of those guys does an exceptionally good job, and one of the guys does basically nothing. What is the boss going to think when it comes time for promotion or giving them a bigger job?
He won't be considered.
The guy who's doing virtually nothing is not going to be considered, but the guy who really has kind of put his back into it, is really trying to do a good job on doing the ditch digging. What is the boss going to think about him?
He'll want to reward him in every way.
Yeah, I mean, I want to place that guy in a position where he can use the you know, his
talents,
motivations, whatever else, because he was faithful in little, he'll also be faithful with a bigger job. And if he's faithful in that job, now what? Probably going to get promoted once again. Why? Because you want your best people doing the most important or critical jobs. That's just kind of the way that it works.
You know, some get up in certain positions somewhat, sometimes slack off. So, you know, you got to be extra careful who you choose. You know, because when we choose a certain thing and we put our motive and effort, we ought to do all in all, just like being in the Lord. We
right.
try to do all in all. When you call yourself shaman and scamming, you know, you end up falling.
Right.
So, you know, that's why they, a lot of times, people that get promoted, you know, they test them and check out their limitations of what they're capable of doing, whether they can do the job sufficiently without, you know,
exactly.
Someone said something, fall back and invite him.
Right.
Because he's promoted.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And you know, we understand how this principle works in the workplace. That's easy to kind of figure out. And now what Jesus is attempting to do is he's trying to bring that over now to the spiritual side of things.
Right.
To the person who has been faithful in his use of his money, his time, his house, his cars, all the other talents and so forth that he might happen to have. If we've been faithful in those things, then, which, by the way, we may have $1 bazillion, but in terms of comparison with the spiritual blessings, how does that go? What's more valuable?
Spiritual.
The spiritual things.
What shall a man gain if he gains the whole world, yet loses his soul?
Right. And so what he's saying here is that if you've been faithful in the use of your money, no matter how little or how much it might be, then what does he go on to say in verse 11? Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? What are the true riches? Heaven, the spiritual stuff. What he's saying here is if we've been unfaithful in the use of the materials that we have, the talents that we have, if we've been unfaithful in that, then you suppose God is going to entrust you with the true riches? Maybe not so much. But if on the other hand, we have been faithful and we've used it wisely, we've done what God has wanted us to do. And by the way, what does it mean to use it wisely? Yeah?
I don't know if I can bring it in my view of 25:14 going the $3 that
yes.
The master gave down, you know, amount of money to each person, and then in the end one was able to make profit out of it, in other words, preach the gospel and all that, if I should bring it that way, the second one to the same. But then the third one just the money or baptized, became a Christian, but never used the talent. So I don't know if I can kind of bring it in.
Well, yeah. In fact, I was going to kind of go to that because I think it is. I've known people before, for example, who have owned nice homes, really nice homes, and they opted because, and again, they were using this idea of being a good steward. So they kept everything totally and utterly pristine. Now, if you're going to keep everything pristine, how many guests are you probably going to have?
Not very many.
Not very many. Because guests have the tendency to mess things up a bit. So they just never had any guests over. They never really had. But they thought, being good stewards of what they have. Now, if you end up taking a look at that story of the talents, look at who got... who got praised and who got condemned? The guy who preserved his talent, did he get praised or condemned? He got condemned. The guys that used the talents, they're the ones that got praised. So you see, it's not merely a matter of being being a good steward is not a matter of keeping things pristine. Being a good steward is a matter of using things well and wisely. A car, for example, that's being used in the master service may have a few dings in it, may have some mud on the floors, it may look used, because in fact it is being used. You see, a house that is being used in the master service may end up actually looking used, because it is being used. A bank account that's being used in the master service may not be huge, because it's being used in the master service. Yes, sir.
Well, the same way we can use our own individual Christianity. We can just sit on it and do nothing with it and live a good Christian life and don't really do anything with it, or we can try to use our Christianity to help others, to teach others, to bring others to Christ.
Exactly.
The same way in the talents.
Exactly.
So, just sitting back and doing nothing your whole life may not give you the best praises.
No, you're exactly right. And that's kind of what the point of these parables are, right? Is using what you have in a way that in the first parable of the unrighteous steward ends up, quote-unquote, buying you friends in heaven. And then ends up talking in the second section where we're on now, in verse 10 and following, helping us to understand if we've been faithful in little, speaking of stuff in this world, then God will think also that we're going to be faithful with the true riches, which is the idea. Yes, sir.
And Timothy points out things about being rich and being content with things. So, Joseph said, we brought nothing in this world, certainly we're not going to take nothing out.
Yep.
Which is a good parable. There's nothing wrong with being rich, it's the content of the way you use it.
Exactly.
And most of the time, when you use it to glorify God, you're going to have a better reward than you being poverty and putting yourself on a pedestal. You know, you're going to fall.
Sure.
Because he said, what should you lay your riches? He said, we need to lay them up in heaven.
Right.
Our treasures should be laid in heaven and not on materialistic things.
Right, right.
So that Timothy points that out real well in 1 Timothy 6 chapter.
Yes, that's true. Well, we come to the end of our time, so we'll go ahead and put a pin in it right here. And we'll return to this next time. Thanks for all the great comments.
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She